Amen. And please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 38. Psalm 38, as we continue our series of sermons through the Psalms. Psalm 38, the cry of a sin-sick soul. We see here a faithful response when the Lord chastens you for your sin. In fact, if you've just think of the songs we've been singing so far this morning, a lot of the truths of the last two hymns that we've sung are unfolded or can be unpacked biblically from this psalm. But the tone of the psalm is much more like, Lord Jesus, think on me, if that's even adequate. For as we get into Psalm 38, we move deeply into the heart of an afflicted man. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6 quotes Proverbs 3, and it says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved of him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. I think if you're going to make sense of your experience as a child of God, if you're here this morning as one who is adopted into God's family, one of his own children, if you're going to make sense of your experience in that, it's essential for you to recognize this truth. The Lord does chasten his children. He does not let them go on in their sins. He brings them back to himself. Sometimes he has to chasten them severely. And sometimes I don't think we always recognize with the full depth of this truth. Okay, we get it. God is a loving father. He disciplines his children for their good. Good. We like that thought, right? Until sometimes we start to learn and experience what it really feels like to be chastened by God in the full extent of it. Sometimes you may have even heard a preacher say something like, well, just like a faithful father will spank his children, the Lord will spank you. He will take you out to the woodshed sometimes if you need it. Fair enough, and that's true. And sometimes minor corrections are needed. Sometimes a little heavier corrections are needed. But sometimes calling it, say, a spanking may not capture just how violent God's wrath at our sin can be. Psalm 38 brings us right into the heart of a man as he is in the heart of his sufferings because of God's chastening hand in his life. And it reveals to you, I think, a God who hates sin more than you ever realized, but who is at the same time a God who is more faithful to his people than you ever dreamed he could be. As we sing this psalm and make it our own, as we walk through this life looking forward to the kingdom of God, we learn that as dark and as deadly as the Lord's chastening for sin may be, you can and you must cry to him as your salvation. I want to begin by reading through Psalm 38, all 22 verses, and we will dive into the text here together this morning. This psalm says, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs. My strength fails me. In the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I am like a deaf man. I do not hear. Like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth there are no rebukes. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me, who boast against me when my foot slips. For I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. But my foes are vigorous. They are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Psalm 38 has become known in history as one of the penitential psalms, along with some we've already seen. Psalm 6, which actually begins almost identically with Psalm 38. Psalm 32 are two that we've already looked at, penitential psalms. It portrays intense physical afflictions due to sin and social rejection due to sin. There's a deep sense, and I think you've probably picked it up already, there's a deep sense of helplessness pervading this psalm. There is nothing I can do about this. And unlike so many of the other laments that we've already read, or you will read as you go through the psalms, so many of the psalms are laments, crying to God for deliverance. But unlike so many of those, Psalm 38 doesn't close on a note of hope, necessarily. He's still in the middle of the trial when the psalm ends. There's no, even Psalm 6, which I mentioned earlier, closes on, I know the Lord is going to deliver me, basically. Psalm 38 doesn't close that way. He doesn't see yet how this is going to work out in his life. So it takes us into the middle of chastisement. It ends on a cry of desperation. It doesn't show us the beginning, what was the sin and how this situation developed. It doesn't show us the ending, how God delivers. But in that way, it focuses our attention and helps us to understand God's discipline as we actually experience it in life. It teaches us that as dark and as deadly as the Lord's chastening for sin may be, you must cry to him to be your salvation. Now, I'm only going to get through point one of the sermon here this morning, but here's the first point. It's God's wrath at my sin. This psalm portrays for us In some of the most vivid language in all of Scripture, God's wrath at even the sins of his children. He cries out in that opening verse, David cries out here, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. And what provokes this cry from David? Well, here's the way he pictures it in verse 2. It is as if he sinned, but he's going along in life, and suddenly, without warning, God attacks. An arrow from God shoots right into him and lodges deep in the bone, and the shaft is sitting there quivering in his flesh. And then another one pierces his rib cage, and he's trying to stand up against this onslaught, and God himself comes down and, with his fist or perhaps even a war club, crushes him down to the ground. That's what verse 2 is picturing. God has just attacked me for my sin. What am I going to do about this? How do I handle this? Why this awful onslaught from God? Well, David knows exactly why God has done this to him. And in some ways, his knowledge of why God has done this to him makes it all the worse. And this is where Psalm 38 differs a little bit from Job's situation. Job did not know why God was allowing to happen to him what had happened to him. In this case, David does know. And it's very clear it's his own sin that has brought on this onslaught from God. You see it in verse 3. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. Verse 4. For my iniquities have gone over my head. Verse 5. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness, my folly. This is why this is happening to me, and I know it. I can't excuse it. I can't explain it away. I'm guilty. And God has brought on me this judgment. And so throughout this psalm, David pictures what God's wrath against his sin has done to him. He uses many vivid pictures throughout this psalm, but they all stem from or are manifestations of God's wrath because of sin. The first one, the main one in the first section of the psalm, the first, few strophes of the psalm, is sickness because of my sin. sickness because of my sin. He says in verse 3, there is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. No health even in my bones. That word health, by the way, is the word you're probably familiar with, of shalom. There is no peace. There's no well-being. It, of course, as you know, it pictures the state of life in which everything is as it should be, when life is full and abundant because God is providing and there is peace. That's what shalom is. And what David is saying here is there's none of that in me. I can feel it in my body that there is no well-being. I'm groaning. He describes it in verse 4 as his iniquities are a heavy burden that crush him down to the ground, just like a beast of burden, a donkey that has had too much loaded on it that simply cannot stand up under the weight. He's gone down. Verse 5, his wounds, and you can just about smell it here as he describes it. My wounds are infected. They're oozing pus. They are decaying. My body is decaying, literally, because of God's chastisement for my sin. I'm totally bowed down and prostrate, he says. He describes his sides in verse 7, or his loins. It's by the way, same term that's used of sacrificial animals in verses in Leviticus 3 and 4, where the fat and the muscles and the kidneys from the loins are taken to offer to the Lord. He says they are filled with burning. There is no soundness in my flesh. I'm feeble and crushed. I simply am wasting away physically. He describes it in verse 10. My heart palpitates or throbs. My strength fails me. My heart is, maybe some of you here have suffered a heart attack or have suffered arrhythmia or problems with your heart. And he's saying, I'm feeling, my heart is giving out here. I can't go on living very much longer. My strength fails me. The light of my eyes, that sign of life in us as humans. You've seen the difference between the eyes of a dead man and the eyes of a living person. What's the difference? But there's all the difference in the world, isn't there? And he says, the light of my eyes is going away. I'm dying because of God's chastisement for my sin. But it doesn't just stop with that. It even penetrates down to all the way to his heart. Because what he's experiencing in his body is genuinely an affliction for his sin. This is a spiritual affliction as well. In fact, nowadays people would probably call it psychological or maybe even mental illness. Remember that in Old Testament language, by the way, our innerly body organs and structure are often used to speak of spiritual realities, our heart, our kidneys. He says here, there is no health in my bones because of my sin. And when he says that, he means my sin has affected me all the way down to the core of my being. There's nothing about me that's not affected, corrupted by this affliction that God has sent, my heart. He says, all day I go about mourning, in the end of verse 6. Mourning has the idea of being dark or dirty. In fact, that word is sometimes used of the sun or the moon being dark. And we today might describe it as we have a dark cloud over our heads or something like that. But this is how David described life under God's judgment. Everything is dark. There's no light. It's hopeless grief. I'm grieving and I cannot see any hope. It's a pain in the soul which will not go away. That's why David says in verse 8, I groan or growl like a lion. I groan because of the agitation, the tumult of my heart. This is not just a bodily sickness, although it is that. It's something that has just penetrated his entire being. One question this psalm prompts us to ask then is if sickness in our lives is a result of personal sin. If this is what David was suffering as chastisement from God, what about when I get sick? What about when you get sick? Is that chastisement from God? We have to answer this question carefully, because I think one of the evidences of how secularized we have become in our society today is that we don't immediately or effortlessly connect sickness and God's dealing in our lives. We tend to think those are two separate things. Like, if I get a virus, I'm sick because I got a virus. I get a bacterial infection. Well, I'm sick because I got a bacterial infection. That has nothing to do with what God is doing in my life. But we shouldn't so easily separate those things, should we? Can God send sickness as a means of chastisement in the life of his children? And the answer to that is yes. He can and he does. We should not think unbiblically in trying to separate this out. Now, in a biblical worldview, all sickness and suffering is related to sin in the sense that it all comes from our participation in Adam's fall. Because we are sinners, we are subject to all the suffering that sin brings in this world. So there's always that reality to deal with. But that's not to say, as we know from Scripture, that there is always a one-to-one correspondence between your personal sin and any given sickness that may come into your life. We're, again, familiar with Job's three friends and their misguided counsel because they didn't recognize that it doesn't always work this way. You know, you sinned, therefore you are sick. Nonetheless, there are other reasons why God may send sickness in our lives, which are not necessarily chastisement for sin, and it's wise to recognize this. Nonetheless, we would be wrong if we ruled out the reality that God can and does send sickness to correct us for our sins. This is part of God's dealing in our lives. And this is the thought actually that lies right behind James chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. When James asks, "Is anyone among you sick?" And he talks about calling the elders to pray over him. But then he says this, "And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." Again, sometimes from our modern world, we look at, well, why did he throw that in there? What does that have to do with anything? But if we come from the biblical world, if it comes from Psalm 38, it makes perfect sense why James would put that in there if he's committed sins. If that's the issue that's at stake here, then God can forgive those. But yes, God can and does send chastisement, discipline, through sickness. So, the next time you have a nagging cold that won't go away and it's making you feel so tired and worn out, thank the Lord, first of all, for making you feel your weakness and your dependence on him. Ask him to show you any sin which might need to be corrected in your life. I think that is a wise practice anytime God sends some form of suffering or weakness in our lives, is to be open to his teaching and his direction. God, are you correcting me here? And if you're correcting me, how can I change? That humility is crucial whenever God does send suffering or sickness into our lives. Again, we so easily think, well, the solution to sickness is go to the doctor, get a prescription. But there's so much more to what's going on in our lives as believers that Psalm 38 brings out for us. Of course, by all means, be a good steward of your body and avail yourself of whatever means are necessary to regain your health. But don't forget the Lord's purposes in doing this. Why has he sent this into my life? What is he accomplishing here? Humble yourself before the Lord. Recognize your weakness. Don't wait, for example, for a cancer diagnosis to turn to him. Don't wait for something that's, oh no, I'm going to die. Well, God may send that in the lives of his people. And at times he does. But it should be any time the Lord teaches us and trains us through the healthy times of life and the sick times of life. Remember that the health or the shalom of our lives is a function of our entire person and not just our body. By the way, the same thing is true in what we now often call mental illnesses. Currently, the National Institute of Mental Health says that 18.1% of American adults suffer from some kind of anxiety disorder in a given 12-month period. In a given 12-month period in America, just about 1 in 5 adults will suffer, according to these statistics, from some kind of what's labeled an anxiety disorder. And there can be a whole number of different disorders underneath that. It could be something that we would call a major depressive disorder. It could be a phobia of some kind. Now, these are real problems that people face. There is real suffering involved in these scenarios. And yet, in our current discussions in our society about these real problems that people face, one fact of life, and I emphasize fact of life, is conspicuously absent from our discussions about how to deal with that, and that is the effects of sin. We'll talk about it in all kinds of terms, but we won't talk about anxiety as being anything related to sin. But in a biblical worldview, how much of our anxiety ultimately does have connections to and roots to sin? Yes, do we struggle with bodily ailments that produce kinds of anxieties and things of that nature? By all means. But at no point is it ever disconnected from God's work of redemption, from our sin. This is what we ultimately need, and these are what these things should drive us to. We need a Savior. We don't need a doctor, ultimately. We don't need a better and more improved national health system, or we don't need more a better psychology or better counselors. Ultimately, although whatever those things are may or may not have their places, but ultimately we need a Savior. And if we don't see that, we're missing the whole point whenever we face, say, anxiety disorders in our lives. When we look at them this way, we can't see how Jesus' redemption has anything to do with our anxiety, and we miss out on God's peace. Does sin produce anxiety? Yes, without a doubt. Sin produces anxiety. Jesus doesn't make us feel better by telling us we're okay. He doesn't make us feel, no, you're really good. You're really good at heart, and you've just got this little problem, and we're going to fix it. Jesus doesn't tell you that. He tells you, no, you are not good. You are a sinner, but I love you, and I will give my life to make you whole. That's what Jesus tells us. Now, in the second half of the psalm, we've seen in the first few strokes of the psalm how David focuses on his bodily and even, again, we would call today mental illnesses because of God's chastisement for his sin. In the second, he turns in the second part of the psalm here to a description of God's wrath at his sin that shows in social afflictions. He is, in verse 11, forsaken by friends because of his sin. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. We don't know why David's friends stood aloof from him during this terrible time. Perhaps they didn't know about his sin. Perhaps they didn't even know this was the problem that he was facing. They didn't know about his sin, and so they could not figure out why he was in this condition. And then, in that sense, maybe kept their distance. Perhaps they did know about his sin and didn't want to be associated with it. Whatever the case was, David felt alone. There was no human help for him. Even the people he could rely on the most, the people you would turn to in distress, my loved ones, my family, my friends, who do I turn to when I am utterly spent? And he turned and looked, and nobody was there. He couldn't turn to anyone. He felt like nobody understood. Nobody was there to support him in this time of need. He was forsaken by friends. And it's important for you today to realize that when God chastens you for your sin, he may take away your normal supports and joys, those relationships which mean so much to you. He may do that. He's putting you in a place where you have no one to turn to but him, where no human help is going to get you out of the situation you're in. That in itself, by the way, can be extremely painful. To feel that distancing of relationships, especially when you know your sin is at the root of it. To feel cut off from those you love. But you realize that sin disrupts relationships. That's what it does. Sin disrupts relationships, and it may well be part of God's chastisement to let you feel that, to let you realize that. But even worse, David goes on here and really takes up the majority of the rest of the psalm in verses 12 through 20 by talking about traps that his enemies have laid for him because of his sin. traps that his enemies, those who seek my life, lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. Pardon me. He realized in his life, of course, as God's anointed king, that there were those who opposed him. He had enemies. And now they had the perfect opportunity. He had sinned. Now what was he going to do? They were out to get him, and he had just, in a sense, handed them a perfect tool to get him. He said he had gotten to a point where he couldn't even fight back anymore. He says, I'm like a deaf man. I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I've become like a man who does not hear and whose mouth are no rebukes. There's somewhat of a courtroom flavor even to some of this language. Like the accusations are being hurled at him now, and he's beyond even responding. What am I going to say? How can I prove anything? I'm a sinner. What am I going to do? But he cries out to the Lord. In verse 16, he says, only let them not rejoice over me, who boast against me when my foot slips. I've slipped. And they're using full advantage of this. They're taking it. He says, I'm ready to fall. My pain is ever before me. My foes are vigorous. They are mighty. And many are those who hate me wrongfully. This is what made the situation so bad for David. He knew that his enemies would seize on this to discredit him, to destroy him, to tear him down, and that would be to God's dishonor when his anointed king fell. And what made the situation even more distressing is that he simply did not have the power to respond, to come back against his enemies. They were mighty and vigorous, and many, he describes them in verse 19, and he was weak, he was dying. Realize today, folks, that when you sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil are mighty and they are vigorous. And God may, in one sense, in his chastisement, put you in their power. He may do that. You say, really? Really, would God do that to one of his own people? Well, let me give you an example of something I think is an example of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There was a church discipline situation that needed to be dealt with in the church of Corinth. The Apostle Paul calls them out as a church because they were not dealing with this. This man who was living in known sin. But what does he tell them to do? In verse 5 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. You are to deliver him to Satan, put him out of the realm of God's people into the realm of Satan to destroy his flesh. In a sense, they're putting that man into Satan's power, and what will become of him the church may not know even. Now God knows, and those who are his, he will redeem. But I think this is what was going on. God is putting this man under the power of, in a sense, the world, the flesh, and the devil, wreaking destruction and havoc in his life on purpose. God does that. But notice David's plea in verse 20. He says, those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow good. Now, if you've been following the psalm to this point and you're realizing David's sin, think, where did that come from? Is David being inconsistent now? What is he saying about they're rendering me evil for good? They're accusing me because I follow after good. I thought he sinned. True enough, he did sin. But is David being inconsistent here? I don't believe so at all. There is a difference between one who follows after good and yet falls into sin, and one who follows after evil. In fact, we may have seen that kind of a distinction come out just between David and his predecessor Saul. We read it in our scripture reading this morning of Saul's falling away from the Lord. Saul was a man who at the end of the day did not follow God, did not follow after what was good, did not trust in the Lord. David did. And yet this presents one of the most vexing problems for a believer who knows he has sinned and is under God's chastening hand. He knows that I want to follow the Lord. I know I have done wrong. I confess my sin. But now, what about those who will use this sin to dishonor God and to tear me apart? What will people think? Isn't that one of the most vexing problems you face when you feel the guilt of sin come in your life? What will people think? What will they do with this? Will they use this sin to destroy me? Will they hold it over me and hold it against me? And the scary part is, some people will. Some people will. And that's part of what makes this so terrifying, isn't it? Some people are like a pit bull latching onto this, and they will not let it go. You failed. You sinned. What do you do then? Perhaps you fear that person could be even your husband or your wife. If my husband knew what I really struggle with, would he still love me? If my wife knew what I was like, would she be able to forgive me? What about my other Christians? You know, my pastor, the people around me. What would they do if they knew about my sin? And alone in your sin, the doubts begin to torment you. Am I really a believer? Maybe I'm not. Can God ever use me again? It would be better if I was dead. Then I wouldn't have to bear this shame, this pain. I've totally failed God, and now his enemies are going to have a field day. But I want what's right. I do want to follow after good. Can that really be? This is what David is wrestling with in this psalm. And I think you can probably identify. Pardon me. But this is why Psalm 38 is so important for us today. Why God has given us this inspired scripture, this poem from the pen of David. It's so important for us to get these realities. Because one of the reasons I believe Psalm 38 is so important for us today is because it helps to answer this question in your heart. Does God really know what I am suffering? Am I the only one who goes through this? And is there any hope for me? Does God really understand what I'm suffering because of my sin? And the answer is yes, he does. This is not new to him. In fact, he himself has worked this way in the past. He's doing it right here with David. He is bringing chastisement in David's life. And he's bringing chastisement of a very severe kind. I mean, he's pushing David to the point of death, making him totally powerless and hopeless and helpless, making him unable to fight back against those who would even misuse this sin and try to spread maybe even lies or to discredit his kingship. God has put him in that kind of a position. He's made him that powerless in order to deal with his sin. This is not new to God. And as you get into situations in your life, perhaps, where you have sinned, sometimes publicly, sometimes privately, but you feel God's chastening hand, you feel those arrows begin to stick in you and that conviction come home from the Holy Spirit, and you know you have failed God. And it begins to weigh upon you, and it begins to press in you. And yes, oh yes, you might say, God, please forgive me for my sins, but it doesn't take away the pain. And life goes on, and you keep going, and you're wondering, and you're weighed down, and you're beginning to suffer a major depressive disorder, or whatever we might call it. Does God really know what I'm suffering? Yes, he does know what you're suffering. Am I the only one? No, you're not. God knows exactly what he's bringing you through. A second important function of Psalm 38 in our lives is to open up our understanding of what it really can be like to go through God's chastening. Again, sometimes we assent to that in theory. It sounds nice. Okay, God is a loving father, and he chastens his children. And so if you're his child, he will chasten you too. Well, that sounds almost reassuring, doesn't it? It sounds comforting. Until you get in the middle of a situation like this, this does not feel comforting at all. This feels like God is at war with me, because in a sense, he is. He's going to war to deal with your sin, and he's not going to stop until he's dealt with it. And Psalm 38 helps you to understand the depths of what God's chastening can be like in your life. I came across an interesting quote from John Calvin on this text, and I use this quote from him because, interestingly, of all the commentators and throughout church history, even up to modern times, that I read on this text, he was one who brought out this aspect of the text, I think, the best. He refers to the keen pain felt by all those who experience something of God's strictness and rigor. And then he continues, "Thus it happens that he, God, not only pricks his servants with the occasional small goad, but so cuts them to the quick that they feel they are not far from hell." There are times when God will so cut you to the quick that it will feel like you are on your way to hell. Can God really do that? Well, I'd have to say, I think, based on Psalm 38, that Calvin is right. He can do that, and he will. In this way, he goes on, he warns them that they have deserved his wrath. Yet all the while, he proves to them that he is much more lenient than he is severe. You see, if you sin grievously and God does not chastise you, he does not chasten you, he lets you go on in your sin without conviction, without correction, then you are in a most dangerous position. You of all people here this morning ought to fear for your state before God. If God is just letting you go, if you've sinned in your life and you know it, but you're not experiencing God's correction and chastisement, you need to beg God to show you mercy, because you are in a dangerous position if God does not deal with your sin. You see, God attacks, if I can use that word, God attacks his own people for their good, to deliver them from evil. Those whom he allows to go on in sin are merely ripening for ultimate judgment. They are ripening for eternal destruction. God can and does discipline his people severely at times for their sin. You see, without this understanding, if we don't recognize how committed God is to dealing with our sin, I think if we don't understand that, you can easily lose hope when you sin and God chastens you. I think this is one of the weaknesses of all perfectionistic theories of Christianity, all forms of easy believism, all forms of health, wealth, and prosperity kinds of gospels. Now, not all of those have the same errors, believe me, but they all tend to fall in this same trap. Well, the only category they have to put this kind of an experience into is, well, you must not be a believer. You must not be a real Christian if you're going through this. You know, well, maybe at best, you must not be really surrendered to God. God is judging you, so you must not really believe. You just think you believe when you really don't. How many here have wondered that? Maybe I just think I believe, but I really don't. I think that kind of counsel to tell somebody in this kind of a position, in a Psalm 38 position, to tell somebody like that, well, you're not really a true believer, that is crushing. That is crushing counsel to a weary soul that is endeavoring to follow after good, but has sinned. This is exactly the kind of thing David feared, in fact. He feared people who would take his sin and then, in a sense, use it against him. Now what do I do? H.I. Ironside, one of the well-known and Bible teachers in America of the early 20th century, went through some of these struggles himself. He had come through, just reflecting on his own experience, he had come through the Salvation Army, again, in the early years of the 20th century. When at that time, it was primarily dominated by a form of holiness teaching that was perfectionistic. That is, you can and should attain a state, if you will only surrender to God, in which you will be perfect in this life and you will no longer sin. And he strove for that. And he wanted that. And he tried surrendering enough to get it and doing everything in the world possible. And he ended up literally in a convalescent home with other people who were some with what we call today mental illnesses and other ailments, striving to get this point where I'm no longer have sin. But he wrote this in reflecting on this. This was published back in 1946. Perhaps the saddest thing about this movement that he's talking about is the long list of shipwrecks concerning the faith to be attributed to its unsound instruction. The result is sometimes that the mind gives way beneath the strain. He had seen people literally lose their minds over this. But more frequently, unbelief in the inspiration of the scriptures is the logical result. They get to the point where they say, I just can't believe that anymore. That must not, I'm going to live my life my way. And whatever this says, that can't be true. That's where they get to. He saw that happen over and over and over again. Because they could not reconcile a Psalm 38 kind of experience with life in Christ. They couldn't put that together. But I want to encourage you this morning, do not lose hope if you are undergoing God's discipline right now. It may be very bitter medicine, and it may last a long time, at least from our human perspective. But remember that God is attacking a deadly disease, sin, and he's doing it for your own good. Psalm 38 tells us what it is like to go through God's chastening hand. In the same vein, and one more lesson from Psalm 38 before I close today. Psalm 38 teaches us how much God hates sin and how much we ought to hate it. How much we ought to hate sin. This is the kind of suffering sin brings. And oh, if God has brought you through this, one of the things he is teaching you is sin is never good. It never results in happiness. It will feel good for a while. But in the long run, you are never going to be happy pursuing your sin. God makes that very clear by the way he deals with sin in the lives of his people. He hates sin. He is constitutionally opposed to sin. And anywhere he finds it, it will make his wrath burn. Do you hate sin the same way he does? Has God taught you sin is ugly, sin is awful, sin destroys, don't go there? I hope so. Now, what we've covered so far in the psalm raises the question, so what do you do when God's wrath has come down on you? Okay, we've looked at God's wrath coming against my sin. This psalm portrays this so powerfully. The question, what do you do? Well, you'll have to come back next week to learn that in its entirety, but not entirely. We are going to go back through this psalm and look at David's direct addresses to God in the midst of this chastisement and see how he responded to God's chastening hand. But in the meantime, it's not as though today we have not gotten an answer to that question, because we've intentionally put this sermon in between some other things that are going on in this service. We've sung some songs that say, what a friend we have in Jesus. And what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And we're going to close this time and gather together around the Lord's table, where we see Christ portrayed before us crucified as the answer to our sin. And I just want to close on this note. I don't want to I don't want to end the sermon just there yet. I can't quite make myself do it. Yes, God's wrath is against sin. And I hope Psalm 38 helps to teach you the depths of what that means. But that is God committing himself for our good. And we see that in Jesus Christ. We see the extent to which he will go to overcome the power of sin in Jesus. And I hope today your whole hope is in Christ alone as your Lord and Savior. I hope Psalm 38 helps to bring you to the end of yourself and makes you realize, I can never overcome sin. God has to work, and he will. He will do what it takes. I can trust him. I can trust him. And we'll come back next week to see David trusting him in and through this chastisement. But right now we want to close, go to the Lord in prayer. Before we do that, though, in submission to this word from God, in reception of it, and even submitting to, in your life right now, God's chastening hand, would you confess that Jesus is Lord? Remember that when you do that, you are saying, God is the Lord of my life, and he can bring his chastisement in. And I will trust him when he does that, because I know it's good. Jesus is Lord. That's what that means. Will you say it together as a congregation? Jesus is Lord. Amen.